like the good old authorised version. And of course, those of us that grew up with King James will be familiar with the word forbear. In our more modern translations, it's simplified. And our verse this morning is Ephesians 4, verse 2. Now, I don't think we're able to get the reading up on the screen at the moment. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Ah, good, good, good. We've got it now. Okay, that's great. When I was a young Christian growing up, the elders in my church used to hammer us and say, remember, a text without its context is a pretext. And basically what they meant by that is that if we pluck a verse out of Scripture without taking note of its setting and what goes on around it, we can sometimes miss out on the full force of what is being said. And at worst, sometimes we can actually distort the point that's being made. So what I'd like to do this morning is to just read a few verses around that text with you, from Ephesians 3:16 down to chapter 4, verse 6. So here's Paul, and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. There it is. In love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. As we move from chapter 3 into chapter 4, we're moving from a very theological and doctrinal section into a very practical one. In the first three chapters of this letter, if you're not familiar with it, Paul has been reminding his readers of God's wonderful blessings that we enjoy as Christians, our standing in Christ, and his great goals and objectives for the church. And the particular relevance to our subject this morning is that he's been talking and stressing our oneness and our unity in Christ. How God has brought together two diametrically opposed groups, Jews and Gentiles, and he's brought them into one group, one body, one nation, by the working of the Holy Spirit through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he has creating what John Stott used to love to call his new society. And I quote, John says, a society demanding mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. So in the last three chapters, Paul is going to go on and show to these Christians at Ephesus how these great truths are going to be worked out in everyday life. And he urges us in verse 1 of chapter 4 to live a life that is worthy of the calling we have received. Now this is a verse really that is the hinge between the doctrinal part at the beginning and the practical part in the last three chapters. And I understand this word worthy has the idea of balance, of being of equal weight. And the picture here is like a set of scales. We don't see the old scales so much these days, but when I started in my banking career about 50 years ago, we had scales to measure out the coins, and we put the weight in one pan and you put the coins in the other until you got equal balance. And what Paul really is wanting to say to us here, he wants us to avoid two extremes. On the one one hand, we can be so preoccupied with theology and debating on this point or that point of doctrine to the point where our heads are so stuffed with knowledge, we don't allow it to impact our lives. But then the other extreme is, and some of us might be tempted to say, look, don't bother me with all that theology and doctrine. I'll leave that to the theologians and the experts. I'll just get on with the business of living. And the danger then is that if we're not well grounded in the scriptures, we can so easily sometimes be blown off course by some of the false teaching that is so prevalent. So in effect, what Paul is saying here is, I've given you a lot of doctrinal teaching, and now I want to show you how this works out in practice. And so he encourages his readers, pardon me, in verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit about which he's been teaching them earlier. We're to do this in a bond of peace, recognizing that we're one body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. Wow, what an objective is set before us and before that church at Ephesus. And what is in Paul's mind is, how on earth was this earthly church at Ephesus, made up of such different people, actually going to achieve this unity and this oneness in practice? And by extension, recognizing how we, as a church here at Hebron, can be so different from one another, how can we apply these principles today? Well, in verse 2, he tells us we need to major on four qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, and particularly for our focus this morning, bearing with one another in love. Have you ever stopped to think how much our God loves variety? Someone has commented, you know, men love to make pigeonholes, but our God makes spectrum. Our God is interested and delights in variety. Think about the disparate group of disciples that Jesus surrounded himself with when he was here on earth. Imagine what it must have been like to live with those guys day in and day out. Rugged fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John, more contemplative guys like Nathaniel. You have the impetuous Peter, probably constantly getting frustrated with the more cautious Thomas. There's Simon the Zealot, the patriot, the nationalist. If he hadn't been in the company of Jesus, he would probably have quite cheerfully stuck a knife into Matthew, the tax collector, because they regarded them as Quislings working for their Roman overlords. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the two sons of thunder really got going? No wonder on one occasion even the Lord exclaimed in Matthew 7, how long shall I put up with you? And it's the same word there in the Greek, is bearing with you. How long should I put up with you? And yet these were the men that God used on which to build his church. Spiritual building, which in itself would reflect the diversity of those apostles. You just think about the early church, you know, a mix of Jews and Gentiles, different languages, ethnicities, cultures, slaves, free men, high people, low people. I mean, take our church here at Hebron. Don't we too have a mix of nationalities and cultural backgrounds? Aren't some of us better off than others? Some of us maybe come from sheltered Christian backgrounds. Others of us come maybe from a totally godless environment. Some of us are well educated, some of us not so, some more intelligent, some less so. And we have varied personalities, don't we? Some of us are very positive, some of us are much more negative. Some are leaders, some are followers, some are extroverts, some are shy. We have a mix of mature Christians and young Christians. We also reflect a variety, don't we, of theological emphases and denominational backgrounds. And I thank God for the multifaceted nature of our church here at Hebron. I think we're a microcosm of the universal church with its rich diversity. Not, I trust, in terms of the absolute fundamentals of the faith on which we're united, but certainly sometimes in terms of what we might call the secondary matters of importance where sometimes it just comes down to preference rather than principle. And so it's inevitable at times that with this amazing tapestry that makes up our church here, there will sometimes be tensions, disagreements maybe, and misunderstandings. Which is why Paul's exhortation to bear with one another is so important this morning. The Holman translation says, accepting one another. The New Living Translation says, making allowance for each other's faults. The Greek word means, or has a sense of, to put up with, to bear with equanimity and evenness of mind, especially under stress, to tolerate. It gives a sense of restraint under provocation and includes liberal allowance for the faults and failures of others. And Paul encourages his readers and us too, with our differing personalities and abilities and temperaments, to bear with one another. It seems a tall order, doesn't it, humanly speaking? And left to our own devices, probably more than many of us are capable of. So now we can understand why in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul prayed for these Christians that they might be strengthened by the power of the Spirit in their inner being. Because such an attitude is only possible with the help of the Spirit. It's not something that's natural to us. Maybe already some of you were thinking as we were reading in verse 2 there how it reflects something of the flavors of the Spirit that we read about in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We can only do it as we allow the law of the Spirit to transform our minds and our thinkings and our attitudes. And I want to say this morning, this business of bearing with one another and tolerating one another is not just a negative mechanism. Somebody said that forbearance is not just a question of maintaining a facade of courtesy while we inwardly grit our teeth and seethe. No, it's a positive thing. And that is why Paul says when we forbear with one another, when we bear with one another, we have to do it in love. That is the only way we can do it. We can only get on with one another and address the issues that sometimes come up amongst us as we're characterized by love. Not the mushy, sentimental Hollywood style of love, but Spirit-inspired, agape love, sacrificial love. It's an act of the will. And this is why he has prayed for them at the end of chapter 3, that they might really grasp the extent of God's love for them. How wide and how long and high and deep. It's a love, he says, that surpasses knowledge. It's something that naturally we cannot understand, but it's a love of God poured into our lives that will help us to get on with one another, different as we all are. And once we really appreciate just how much God unconditionally loves us, me, you, despite the way that so often we must exasperate him by our behavior and attitudes, only then will we be able to truly forbear with one another with a love. And just quote briefly from 1 Corinthians 13, remember what Paul said about this divine love? It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it isn't proud, it's not self-seeking, it's easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, and it always protects. So let's do a spiritual health check in relation to forbearance. How are you and I this morning bearing up with the idiosyncrasies of our brothers and sisters here at Heaven? Maybe with our wives, our husbands, our families, those we work with or study with. When we came in this morning, for instance, did we avoid coming down one aisle rather than the other aisle, or sit back rather than come further down because we wanted to avoid certain people and interact with them? Are we harboring resentments, frustrations with others in our church to the point where there's a danger that they can become a root of bitterness that dominates in our thoughts? As we came to church this morning, did we come with a sense of joy and anticipation that we were coming, as Richard reminded us, to meet with our Lord and his people, to worship him, to praise him, and hear his voice. Is that how we came this morning? Or did we come along with our thoughts filled with negativity? So what practical steps can we take to show a genuine spirit of forbearance to each other? And I've got maybe half a dozen suggestions here, which I hope will help you. They've certainly been challenging for me this week as I've been thinking about this, to the point where I was looking earlier this morning for an email address of somebody that I found I had to email in the light of what I will be saying to you. Point number one, ask the Lord to really impress on you, on us, on me, just how much we are loved and forgiven by him. And then ask him to empower us to be able to show that sort of love to others. Secondly, pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to reach out to others in our church without discrimination and without showing favoritism. Thirdly, let us remember that in the same way there are people that we find challenging and difficult, there are probably as many others who find us at times equally difficult to get on with. I remember when I left the bank and went into Christian ministry, sometimes people used to say to me, "It must be great working with Christians." I said to them, "Actually, it was a lot easier in the bank." And they would look at me. And I said, "In the bank, we didn't have unrealistically high expectations of one another. But sometimes in Christian circles, we have such high expectations of others, far higher than we would set for ourselves." Let's remember, if we are frustrated and disappointed and so on by others, there are equally others who maybe feel the same way about us. So fourthly, let us specifically pray by name, genuinely and sincerely, that God will bless those we find it hard to relate to. Because if we're really sincere in this, we will find it much more difficult to harbour wrong thoughts about those individuals if we're praying for their blessing. And then fifthly, this I think is a very important point. Let's make a real effort to understand where people are coming from and why they react perhaps in the way that they do. What are their circumstances? What challenges are they facing in their daily life that maybe we're unaware of? What factors are there in their history and their background which might give us a better insight and understanding into how they are and why sometimes they react or behave in the way that they do, to help us to get alongside them and help them? And then sixthly, do we always want to get our own way? Or are we prepared to listen to others, to understand where they're coming from, and together to seek, with the help of the Lord, to work these issues through? Those are just some suggestions I make to you. Are you glad to be a member of our church today? Are you encouraged and thrilled to be part of the local body of Christ, which is Hebron? If you are, let's together work for the unity of the church. And with God's help, help us to address these very practical issues that we've touched on this morning. Let's pray that God will help us by his grace and with the power of his Spirit to work through these issues individually and corporately as a church, so that there will be a real spirit of unity. Now, unity is not uniformity. Let me stress that. Sometimes think unity is uniformity. Unity is not that we're all the same and we all think the same and we all do things the same. Unity is because organically we are linked by the Spirit to the body of Christ. There is that unity, oneness in the Spirit. But there is uniformity. There is not uniformity in the sense that we often see things differently and behave differently and react differently. And God delights to bring together people from all sorts of backgrounds and blend them together to display His glory, as we were reminded in our reading there. You could almost read that prayer again: to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church. That's what it's all about: seeking the glory of God in our church, not our own glory. Let's just take a moment to reflect, and then I'll pray, and then we'll go into our open time of worship. But let's, before we do that, as we come to the communion table, let us remember that as we take the bread and the wine, we're reminding ourselves that we are part of the body of Christ. He gave His body for us that we might be part of His body, the church. That is the extent to which He loved us. The bread and the wine remind us of that. That is the extent of the love that we should aim to show to others. Let's reflect just for a few moments of quiet, and then I'll pray. Thank You for Your love and forgiveness and forbearance shown to difficult people like each one of us this morning. Thank You for a Saviour who gave His life that we might be reconciled to You, a holy God, and be reconciled to one another. And as we take later the bread and wine of communion, just impress on us again the privileges and the responsibilities which are ours as members of Your body. Help us this week to demonstrate to a fragmented and broken world what true unity really is. Give us a real desire to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in our church. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. We're now going to go into a time of open worship where everyone has freedom to share a song, thought, a prayer, a reading, and at some stage we'll take the bread and wine together. If there are any visitors here, not sure whether there are, if you are, you're very welcome. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, and you normally take communion in your own church, wherever that is, we'd be glad for you to participate this morning. If you don't wish to take the emblems, don't be embarrassed to pass it on to the person next to you. May we now, for these next few minutes, exalt the name of the Lord Jesus and praise Him for all that He has done for us and